Father, we thank you for your word. And yet we realize that all of us look through a glass dimly. We don't have all the answers. We don't understand all. Help us, Father, to understand your word, to not be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts, to not be closed to all that you would have for us. Lord, I pray that you would be amongst us tonight. And Father, even despite the vessel, Lord, make your word plain and understandable. We pray that your spirit would be the teacher, doling out individually to our own hearts that which is needed, that which is necessary. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Concerning spiritual gifts, I recognize the controversy, different teachings and angles that people have. These texts have been interpreted for years, and still people disagree. Now, I have studied as much as I could get a hold on all sorts of views. I've dug, I've questioned, I've asked people with different points of view. People who don't believe in the gifts, people who believe in all the gifts, and that's about it. I've talked, I've prayed, and I'm going to share with you what I feel the Lord has shared with me. So please, save your cards and letters if you disagree. That's just the way it is. If you want to talk about it, fine. If you want to argue about it, argue with somebody else. But we covered last week, chapter 12, where it said, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." The best gifts, as we said last week, depends on what God called you to. If God called you to a deep prayer life, intercessory prayer, and or worship, gift of tongues is probably the best. If God had called you to be a pastor, the gift of teaching, prophecy would probably be the best, knowledge and so forth. Now, I believe that gifts work in clusters. I think that there are certain gifts that operate together. Of course, we know that the gift of faith is sort of a key gift that sort of operates. We need faith to operate any gift. But there seems to be clusters, say the gift of faith, the gift of miracles, and the gifts of healing would all seem to work in a cluster together. Tongues, of course, and interpretation. Helps, mercies, ministry seem to work in clusters. And so, you know, there's no pattern on God. God just sort of gives people what he wants, as severally as he wills. What we need to do is simply discover those things that God has given to us and those areas of ministry and begin to function in them and ask God to perfect them. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, there are, again, people who say they've ceased. They're called cessationists. That is, people who believe the gift have ceased, that they're no longer for today. I am not a cessationist. I do not believe they have ceased. Some of our good Baptist brethren and dispensationalists are cessationists. That is, they believe they have gone. They're for an apostolic era. They're not to be used today. The sign gifts were for a bygone generation. Now that we have the Word of God, of course, they say we don't need that. And one of their texts that they use to try and prove this, they don't do it successfully, but how they try to prove that, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll see a little bit of that tonight. Now, we need to be open to spiritual gifts. But we need to be open as far as the Holy Spirit wants us to be open. Donald G., who is a Pentecostal author, perhaps the closest thing that they ever came into producing a theologian, said, "All of the Word and no Spirit and you will dry up. All of the Spirit and no Word and you'll blow up. Enough of both and you'll grow up." And I would tend to say right on to Donald G. and his writing. Now, there are a couple books. If you're interested in pursuing this further, we can't exhaust all the material tonight. One is by Donald G. and it's called Concerning Spiritual Gifts. Donald G., G-E-E. And another one by, I think, George Malone, and it's called Those Controversial Gifts by InterVarsity Press. Both good books. I think both bring a fairly good balance to spiritual gifts. I really enjoyed reading them. I read one of them last night, an excellent book. though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, love is not a gift. And in my little Bible, on the little heading, it says, the greatest gift. As if love is the... Love is not a gift. And he's not saying, love is a greater gift than tongues. Love is not a gift, it's fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What he's saying is, if you have all the gifts of the Spirit and you don't have love, you're zero. You're nothing. And that we should have that balance of having love within our lives. And he's not talking here about a gift, but now fruit. He's saying, let fruit be made manifest. Every time Paul speaks about the gifts of the Spirit, and there's three places that he does in the Scripture. He does it in Romans. He does it in Ephesians. He does it in Corinthians. Every time he speaks about the church being a body and us being members of the body, he emphasizes love. He really emphasizes it because Christ is the head of the body. We are the members in particular, as we read last week. The Holy Spirit, I think, is like the nervous system, conveying the orders from the head to the different members so that the body of Christ can function smooth and orderly. The unfortunate thing is so often the body of Christ is a rather spastic body, flinching. Strong kind of movements rather than a coordinating. And if you look at the body of Christ in the world overall, it tends to compete one against another instead of flowing real smoothly and beautifully. Some members not receiving the orders from the head and, you know, holding back. No, I don't want to get involved in that. And some people going overboard saying, oh, my part, my gift is more important than the others. And the world looks at that and goes, man, what a weird looking body that is. Those Christians can't even get it together themselves. Why should I become part of that? So it's important that we listen to the Holy Spirit's voice so that the body can function smoothly and orderly. And as we will see tonight, let all things be done decently and in order. Love then becomes the circulatory system for the body, flowing from one member to another, flowing from Christ into us and the love that we have flowing to one another. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, notice, not only human tongues, but angelic tongues here are involved. Not just languages or dialects of human beings, but though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. And I have not agape love. And we did a whole dissertation on that. We will not belabor that point tonight. But he says, I have become a sounding brass or as a clanging cymbal. In Corinth, as we mentioned, there was a temple to Dionysus. And part of the worship to Dionysus was the clanging of cymbals and the ecstatic speaking in tongues. Now, for every gift of the Holy Spirit, Satan seeks to counterfeit the gift. You know, there's always a counterfeit to the true. Even as there is a counterfeit Trinity in the tribulation period. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. There is a simulated resurrection during the tribulation period where the Antichrist supposedly raises from the dead. There are counterfeit miracles and there can be counterfeit gifts. There are counterfeit Christs. Cults bear that out today. And so, in the temple of Dionysus, there were these people who would clang their cymbals and jump up in ecstatic speech all at one time speaking in tongues. Paul says this. He's saying speaking, there's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues, but if it's not done out of love for the edification of the body and taking in consideration everyone else, it's no better than pagan worship. That's the background of Corinth. That's the message that he says in this verse, is that gifts are great, but if you don't have love when you exercise gifts, it's a waste of time. He's saying that is most important. That pathway of love is to be sought. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, he's got a lot of all things here, so that I could change the landscape, so that I could remove mountains. But I have not love, I am nothing. Now, I think it's a little bit unfortunate that it's the sensational gifts of the Spirit that are really played up on public Christian television. People have a strange affinity toward the sensational. Mention miracle service and you'll pack it out. People always, as part of human nature, have always been drawn to the miraculous or the supernatural. And I'm all for the miraculous and for all faith and all these things. But some of the other gifts, or even some of the fruits of the Spirit, are usually not played up as so important. But the sensational. Now, I am not a cessationist. That is, I don't believe the gifts have ceased. But I am not a sensationalist either. And you can always attract crowds of people by sensation. If you want to grow a church quick, just have a big sensational act. Guaranteed you'll draw a crowd. People will always be interested. The only problem with that is that next week and the next week and the next week, you have to have a bigger bonfire for people to keep coming back. Because they come for sensation's sake. So, he says, though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, a martyr, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. If I become a martyr, and I go to the stake, and I'm burned for my faith, and I give money to feed the poor, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Now you might think, well, wait a minute, how could a person do these things without love? Very simply. I know people that do things and do quite a bit of service to the Lord, supposedly, out of guilt motivation. Turn on your television. See a program about needy children. Children in Africa. Now, I think that we should do something about that. I don't think we should just sit back and say, I'll let anyone do it. I think we should be involved. And yet, I think it's best if our motivations are pure motivations. It's easy to look at the television set and see pictures and be motivated out of guilt. We think, oh man, I got to write a check. And as soon as we write a check, we go, I feel better. We do it because we feel better. We do it because now the guilt isn't on us. I've done my part. Now that guilt feeling won't hassle me or be upon me anymore. And we're actually doing it for ourselves to make ourselves feel better rather than because we have a deep love. And many times these programs play upon, they know that you'll give because of guilt, and so they seek to make you guilty. And it works, you know. Now, I don't think that we should just passively sit by and say, oh, you know, we'll just let them starve to death. We should be involved to show the love of Christ, but it should be to show the love of Christ. Love suffers long, or better translation, love is slow to lose patience. It's patient. It doesn't lash out. It allows the Lord to take care of the situation. The Lord is able to right all of the wrongs that people do to us. Our initial reaction when somebody does us in is what? Do them in. Revenge. How can I make them feel bad? Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Or, you know, our thinking so often is two teeth for on him for one of my teeth. I get them back double. Love suffers long and is kind or is considerate. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, or love doesn't show off. Love does not deliberately go out of its way to make people notice them. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. In other words, it's polite. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. That is, it's not touchy. It thinks no evil. Now, this is an interesting phrase, thinks no evil. The best translation would be, it does not keep a record of wrongdoings. It doesn't hold on to things and wrongdoings that people have committed against us. It doesn't say, well, you know, I remember when you did this, and I don't know if I could ever forgive you for that. Doesn't keep a record. It wipes the slate clean, even as God does. God said, I've separated as far as East is from the West your iniquities and your sins and your iniquities I have remembered no more. Verse 6, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears up under anything. It believes the best. It believes all things as it's eager to believe the best things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. And as we suggested this morning, you could take out the word love and insert the name Jesus Christ, and it will fit great. Jesus suffers long and is kind. He doesn't envy. He never fails. It's beautiful. Insert our names there, and it's a little bit awkward. Skip never fails. Oh, please. Would to God. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. There will come a time when we won't need preachers or teachers any longer. There will come a time when we'll be able to sit at Jesus' feet and just get it directly. Can't wait. Can't wait to just sit at the Lord's feet and have Him just, whatever He wants to do. I just want to be there. And a lot of these gifts will cease. They will fail when we see the Lord. There will be no need for these gifts anymore. There will be no need at that time for the gift of tongues. I will have full expression of worship. I won't be limited by my intellect anymore. And I won't need the gift of tongues to bypass my intellect and to pray in the Spirit. Man, I'll just be able to be directly in the presence of God. That's when those things will cease. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now, this is one of those verses that the dispensationalists, our Baptist brethren, as we love them, they're great in the Word. I love their stand biblically on inerrancy and so forth. But they take this scripture to say, when that which is perfect has come, refers to when we get a complete version of the scriptures together. When the scriptures were completed, we did not any longer need sign gifts to operate. And they say, well, that which is perfect refers to the full compilation of the Holy Scriptures, which we have now, hence we don't need those gifts anymore. Every known Greek scholar that I have read, and I looked a bunch up this week, including Ryrie in his study Bible, who is a dispensationalist, including Zodiades, who also is a dispensationalist, says that which is perfect can only refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It cannot refer to the full compilation of Scripture, for notice verse 12, speaking of that time, for we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We won't see face to face when the Scriptures are completed. We'll see face to face in the presence of God. So in its context, it can only refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ, not till we get the full, book of the Scriptures. It's a very erroneous, thin line to say the gifts have ceased based on this. I've even read books on people who were dispensationalists. Do you know dispensationalists? Should I explain that? Okay. A dispensationalist, a hyper-dispensationalist, is one who believes God worked in different times, different dispensations, in certain ways. And to an extent, that is true. But they say that the dispensation or time element of the usage of spiritual gifts was in the apostolic era, the church era, and now it has ceased. We no longer use spiritual gifts. That dispensation is past. That's what dispensationalism is. He says, when that which is perfect is come, or that which is complete is come, that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. When will the gifts cease? When Jesus comes again. I won't need to pray in the Spirit when I see Jesus. I won't need to have the gift of teaching and have someone explain the Scriptures to me as God set it up now. I will not need prophecy to hear from the Lord. I will not need the word of knowledge. I'll be in the presence of God. There'll just be a completion, a complete element there. Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up. And after they had spoken in tongues in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and people were wondering, hey, what's going on here, man? What's the deal here? Explain what this. Are these men full of new wine? Peter said, these men are not drunken as you suppose. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Upon all flesh will I pour out my spirit. And then he goes on to say that there will be signs in the heaven. The moon will turn to blood and so forth. And he speaks about signs that will happen in the tribulation period. Now, he foretells the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, not upon certain people, kings and prophets in the Old Testament, but he speaks about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters prophesying. And he speaks about it. He spoke about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke about it in the context of it going out through the tribulation period. He spoke about the signs in the heaven, in the sky, the moon turning to blood, which is a tribulation sign. It hasn't happened. We've never seen it from the time of Pentecost or up until now. So it is speaking about the gifts of the Spirit being inclusive all the way up through the tribulation period. Peter then goes on to say, concerning the Holy Spirit, he said, for this promise is unto you and unto your children, and as many as the Lord our God shall call, as many as are afar off. Now, you and I were afar off from the book of Acts. And that was a long time ago. That was 2,000 years ago. But he says, unto you and to your children, and as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. The gifts of the Spirit have not ceased. And if you do a thorough study of church history, and I challenge you to do that, you that don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, you will notice that all of those sign gifts were carried throughout all of church history by the reformers, by many of the theologians at different times. They saw the gifts and they write about them. And you might just want to do a study. Actually, Jesus said in Mark 16, these signs shall follow them that believe. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak in tongues. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. These signs would follow them that believe. Now remember, the signs were to follow the preaching of the gospel. These signs shall follow them that believe. He didn't say that these people shall follow the signs. The sad thing is that many people follow the signs and the wonders instead of having the signs and the wonders follow them. I know people, man, they're just so into signs and wonders. That's just their big trip all the time. They got to follow the sign and the new miracle and the new revival that comes into town and the miracle services. And I think it's tragic to just follow the signs and the wonders instead of following the Lord and let the signs and the wonders follow the believer. I think that's the context. When I was a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. The mirror that he's speaking about, or if you have King James, it says a glass darkly, speaking about a mirror. In Corinth, the mirrors that they had were polished brass. They didn't have the nice silver reflective mirrors that you have in your bathroom. The mirrors were full of flaws, and you look at it, and if you've ever seen a mirror that's sort of distorted, it makes your face look fat or thin or weird, or like you've got problems all over your face because of the dirt that's in the mirror. Those were the mirrors in Corinth. And you'd look into a mirror and it wasn't perfect. You didn't get a perfect image. You could see yourself, but it wasn't that good. That's the kind of mirror that he's referring to. We look and we don't understand all things. You that come up and ask a lot of questions know that one of my favorite responses is, I don't know. There's a lot of things I just don't know. And I think that's just the best honest answer to have. When you don't know something, I say, well, no, da, 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 just, I don't know. We know in part. We prophesy in part. And we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. I love this. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Someone once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, will we know each other in heaven? And Charles Spurgeon's answer was, well, of course. Do you think we would be more stupid there than we are here? Of course we're going to know each other up there. If we know each other here and now, we'll know each other then. We will know as even as we are known. Actually, I can't wait in the kingdom of God just to meet all of the saints that have gone before, all the people that we've read about, to see all of you. We can hang out together. We just don't have to talk after a service. We can spend a few thousand years, walk around, you know. Say, now, we didn't get to talk about that while we were on earth. Let's talk about it now. Let's just fellowship now. Seeing Paul and seeing David, Elijah, Moses. Love to talk with Moses for a couple hundred years. I will know even as I am known. It would be great to say, all right, look at Moses. Man, we read about him. Or look at Paul. We read all his books. Think he'll autograph one? And now abide or remain faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now we get into 1 Corinthians 14. Again, very controversial, mainly because these are vocal gifts. When it comes to vocal gifts, you're going to have controversy because people run after vocal gifts. You know why? Simply because they're vocal. People, it's something that draws attention to people. People love attention drawn to themselves. And many times people exercise spiritual gifts and draw attention to themselves. One of the problems that I read historically in the church of Corinth was outbursts during the service. People would stand up and give an utterance in a tongue and everybody would, what's that? Right in the middle of the teaching. And disturb and disrupt everybody. And Paul says, that's not the way of love. You're not edifying the body of Christ by drawing attention to yourself. That's wrong. And it's out of place. So he says in verse 1, pursue love. Sort of picking up where he left off in chapter 13. And desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, we're going to talk basically tonight here in this chapter about tongues and prophecy. Prophecy in the Old Testament is very much different than prophecy in the New Testament. An Old Testament prophet was mainly a foreteller of the future events, God's program through the ages. Even detailed prophetic utterances. The time of the Messiah was predicted. The circumstances around Messiah's death and resurrection and life. God's plan for the nation Israel, the Babylonian captivity. Even King Cyrus was named, who had released the children of Israel about 200 years before he was even born. He was named by name as a deliverer for the children of Israel. The Old Testament prophet, as his job description, had to be 100% accurate. It wasn't a real coveted, sought-after kind of a job. People didn't hand in a lot of applications to be a prophet. So you didn't make a prophet out of it. Excuse me. If someone prophesied in the name of the Lord, if someone made a prophecy in the name of the Lord and it did not come to pass, they were taken outside the city and stoned to death. 100% accuracy was demanded. I don't think God has lowered his standards any. If Edgar Casey and Jeannie Dixon lived in the Old Testament, they wouldn't have lasted long. Edgar Casey says, oh, I can predict 86% accuracy. Big deal. If you speak in the name of the Lord, God doesn't make 86% accuracy reports. He's right on. And if you speak in the name of the Lord and you're not right on, you could lead people astray. And so they were taken outside and stoned to death. Prophecy was a very big kind of an issue there. The New Testament prophet, and by the way, they did some pretty peculiar, weird things in the Old Testament. I don't think I would really ask to be a prophet if I was in the Old Testament. Isaiah walked barefoot and naked for a few years as a testimony to the children of Israel. Ezekiel did some strange, weird things. Jeremiah did some kooky things, but God commanded him to do it. In the New Testament, the prophecy spoken about is not so much foretelling the future as forthtelling the Word of God, or speaking forth the Word of God. Although there can be an element of a prophetic, futuristic element, as it was Agabus and Silas in the New Testament, it's mainly speaking forth the Word of God. And this translation is actually one who speaks forth the Word of God. God gives him something to speak forth and he does it. So he says, pursue love, or actually it means hotly pursue or run after love. Let that be your pursuit. And desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. We're to desire spiritual gifts. I'm afraid sometimes we become very complacent and very relaxed spiritually. We're just contented with where God has us. I've reached a place and this is where I want to stay. And we sometimes become hardened and unteachable. We become complacent. We are not then open to the Holy Spirit or to the gifts of the Spirit. And I think when a person becomes complacent and not open to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's a very dangerous, sad place to be. You know, we put God in this little theological box. And we don't want him to jump out or do anything different that we can't put within this little box inside of our minds. And, you know, we draw our little theological circles and boxes, and that's where I want God to stay. But we're to desire spiritual gifts. Pursue love, but to desire spiritual gifts. Paul said, I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Are you complacent in your Christian walk today? Are you content? He says, fine. Well, I mean, I'm content in my walk, but I have a lot more to go. You know, one of my greatest fears is not that I'll be too open to the Holy Spirit, but that I'm not open enough. Something I got to constantly battle with. Lord, I want to be open to you. I want to live according to your word, but I want to be open to what you have for me. I don't want to be closed. We need to constantly be teachable and open to what the Holy Spirit would have for us. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak unto men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, this is one of the most important truths concerning the usage of tongues. Now, let's just back up a little bit. This chapter was speaking about the use of tongues and prophecy in the public assembly. That's his whole context of the church coming together. Now, he says that when you speak in a tongue, you do not speak unto men, but to God. Tongues were never to preach the gospel. Never once can you show an instance in the scripture or otherwise where tongues were ever used to preach the gospel. You say, Pentecost. No, they didn't preach the gospel. People from all over the world, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, heard them speaking in their own dialect, the wonderful works of God. It was worship. The gospel wasn't preached till after the tongue had ceased, and Peter stood up, and then in their own understandable language that everyone could understand, he preached the gospel, and there was salvation. He didn't preach the gospel before in a tongue. He preached it in their own common day language. Tongues were not to preach the gospel. Now, I've heard stories that they are. I don't necessarily want to discount them. I'm just showing you that the scripture shows they were never used then to preach the gospel. He says, because notice, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak unto men, but unto God. I don't know where it came from, but there is a teaching in Pentecostal circles called messages in tongues. I've been around lots of them. I've been around them in India. I've been around them in the Philippines. I've been around them in California. And there is that teaching that goes around called messages in tongues. Perhaps you've gone to a church where you've heard an utterance in tongue. Someone will get up and speak in a tongue, and then someone will get up and give a supposed interpretation that sounds something like, oh, my children, I love you. I speak unto you. Come to me in worship, and so forth. Now look at verse 2 again. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. It is not a message from God. You don't speak to men, but it's to God. For no one understands him, howbeit in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. In our old building, we once had the first worship night that we ever had. Beautiful worship night. And the Holy Spirit moved upon someone to give, just during the worship service, it was a whole actually night devoted toward just waiting on the Holy Spirit. Someone gave an utterance in tongues. Beautiful. I'm open. Now what? Waited for the interpretation. Interpretation came out, oh, my children, da-da-da-da, supposed interpretation. I said, now that's a beautiful prophecy. But we're still waiting for the interpretation of the tongue. And you'll see that if someone utters in a public assembly a tongue, and no one's interpret, he is then responsible for the interpretation of the tongue that he uttered. Otherwise, he's out of order. So he that speaks in a tongue, according to this, speaks unto, not unto men, but to God, for No one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he's speaking mysteries. Look at verse 17. Or verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? Notice, at what? At your giving of thanks. Not as at your message from God, but at your as your worship, as your giving of thanks. Verse 17, for you indeed give thanks well. In other words, it's a great way to worship God and to praise the Lord. It's not a message from God. It is a prayer or a praise directed to God. Now, I have been in some meetings where it's been beautiful. I have rarely seen the gift of tongues and interpretation correctly used. But I have seen it correctly used, and when it's correctly used, it's dynamic, it's beautiful. I think there's a lot of counterfeit. I think a lot of times people do this supposed interpretation, oh my children, not because they read about it in the scripture, but because they see it practiced that way. And because they see it practiced that way, they go, oh, that's how it works. Okay, now when I'm open, that comes, I'll do it too. And their pattern is not the scripture, but their pattern is seeing other churches and other people and certain practices in certain circles. And so they do this thing because of the pattern that they see, not really from the scripture. But he's speaking to God. It's worship. Verse 3, but in contrast to that, he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Now this is prophecy. Prophecy is a message from God to men. Tongues is not. It's a worship or even a prayer unto the Lord. And we'll speak a little bit more about it as we go through this chapter. Prophecy is a message and a gift where God speaks to men. And notice the three things. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Or it could be said, building up, stirring up, and cheering up. Edification means to build up the body of Christ. And I've seen beautiful prophecies. Oh, you are my children. I love you. Continue to seek my face. You are precious in my sight. Oh, and it just builds us up. It could also be a message that God just gives you to speak forth. It could be even a scripture. Sometimes Sunday morning when the worship group speaks, God sometimes gives them a prophecy. And some, you know, just the Lord, I feel, is telling us right now that, you know, that He wants us to enter into this place of real worship and just letting our hearts go. And no matter how it's presented, as God gives that inspiration, it's a message for edification and exhortation. And we need that exhortation sometimes. Continue to love the Lord. Persevere in the Lord. Endure. Don't give up. We need that exhortation. That stirring up. And then finally, comfort to men. Now later on, we will see that when these gifts are exercised in the public assembly, we must judge. The leadership must judge the prophets. Not despise prophesying, but discern to judge if they're right on. I have seen some very condemning prophecies that I think I would just throw out right away as, you know, they're trying to be God's demolition crew. Oh, my children, you are fools. You're this and you're that and you're weak in that area. And that's not exhortation. The word exhortation means encouragement. That's the gift of condemnation. And there is no such gift. God's demolition derby. Not building up, but tearing down. And so when there is a prophecy that's condemning like this, I usually approach the person afterwards and I say, nice try, but it's not the way it should be done. Not to discourage you from doing it, but it wasn't really building up. It was out of order. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. When you do speak in that prayer language, it is so edifying. Man, I feel so close to the Lord when I get to just pray to the Lord in tongues. It's so beautiful. Last night, even as my wife went to bed, I was all alone. I just began to worship the Lord in my prayer language in the gift of tongues. Oh, the Lord feels so close. It's like the Lord's right there next to you. Beautiful place to be. It just builds you up. It's so edifying. It's a beautiful experience. But he says in the public assembly, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I don't know if you've had this experience, but sometimes God's presence is so manifest and you sort of get overwhelmed with it. There are certain times where you just sense the presence of God. Many times in my own devotional life, especially when I'm alone with God and God will speak to me and reveal something, I feel almost overwhelmed and overawed at the presence and the power of God. And I feel so frustrated as I try to express my feelings and my love for God in my limited English language. I have a very limited vocabulary, even in English. And to try to express that deep inner feeling that is deep within in my English language, it's so limited, it's so frustrating. As it tries, I try to filter and funnel all that feeling that I have for the Lord at that point, as I try to funnel that into my narrow intellect. It's tough. It's frustrating. God, I love you. I worship you. I praise you. Oh, Lord, it doesn't say it all. So God has enabled, through the gift of tongues, that ability whereby our spirit can pray directly to God. It bypasses our intellect, which is one of the reasons we have such hard time with it. It insults us. We want to know everything we're praying. It bypasses our intellect, and the Spirit has much greater capacity than your mind does anyway. Spirit has an enormous capacity. And so God has given that ability so we can bypass our intellect and pray to God, and it's meaningful. It's not just noise to God, it's meaningful to Him, it's worship. We're expressing the inner feelings of our spirit. We're not now confined to our mind and imprisoned by our mind, but it just flows from our spirit to God's spirit. It's a beautiful experience. Edifying of their self. Now, you might say, well, I don't need the gift of tongues. That's fine. I will not argue with that. I really won't. I won't argue with that. You might say, I don't need the gift of tongues. And as you know, if you know me well enough, you know I'm not an advocate, a big advocate for the gift of tongues. I know some preachers are really heavy on this. I ain't. I don't push it. I don't try to force it on anyone. If you want it and God speaks to you, great. If He doesn't, great. Fruit is what I'm concerned about more than gifts. Now, some people do make a big issue out of it. I once met a guy at a gas station. I was talking to him. He saw my bumper sticker. This was in California. I had an old beat-up car. He saw my bumper sticker and goes, "Are you a Christian?" I go, "Yeah." And he goes, "Do you speak in tongues?" I thought, oh, what a horrible second question. You know, let's try to divide it. We're just getting together, you know. So I don't force it. And so people can say, look, I don't need tongues. Well, that's okay. If you feel that you can adequately express all that you feel for God in your language, and you feel adequate in the English language, you can express and worship in your little intellect all that you need to God, that's great. I envy you. I cannot. Even if I think if I studied the whole English language, I don't think I could express at certain times all that I feel for God. If you think you can adequately do it, great. I can't. And so I'm thankful for that avenue of worship and praise in the gift of tongues. Verse 5, I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more, that you prophesied. Now, speaking again and about concerning the public assembly. I'd love you all to speak in tongues, but rather that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive the edification. Guy speaks in tongues, you don't know what he's saying, but if it's interpreted, then you'll be able to understand it. People will understand the worship and the praise. And by the way, a true interpretation of a tongue, and I've heard it before, is beautiful. It sounds a lot like a psalm of David, extolling and worshiping the Lord, or even a prayer of intercession. It's just beautiful, and it's very edifying to hear. Now, Paul says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but here he sort of, in a sense, downplays the gift of tongues publicly, but rather that you would prophesy. I am convinced after reading this chapter, and I've pored over this chapter in Greek and all the little translations and commentaries, and it's just in the scripture over and over again, I am convinced that the gift of tongues was primarily meant for the private devotional life, that it was not intended for public worship, primarily. It had its place upon exception only with interpretation. And two could get up and speak in a tongue, at the most three. And they had to be one at a time with an interpretation. If a person gave a tongue and there was an interpretation, the tongue and interpretation, two at the very most three, anything else is out of order. And so, when I go into a place and I see everyone standing up and, you know, and they're speaking in tongues very loudly together, it is unbiblical. There is no interpretation. It's confusing. And people walk in and go, what on earth is going on? And Paul will speak about this. Paul says, an uninformed or an unbeliever will walk in and go, they're nuts. He'll say that in chapter 14. And so Paul says it's not right. The original intention, I believe, is in the private prayer life. He said, I would that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Let's go on, verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by teaching? If I'm going to come to Corinth and address your assembly, if I come to you and I sit up in the pulpit and I just start rambling off in a tongue, how are you going to get edified? It's much rather that I come to you speaking in prophetic word from the Lord, knowledge, or in teaching you and informing you, something you can understand. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Over here we have a piano. Connie did a beautiful job leading us in worship and sharing tonight. Now, she could arrange the notes in such a way that it was beautiful and it was understandable and you could grasp the meaning of her praise and worship. But take someone who can't play piano. Take Chet, for instance. Put Chet on the piano. Now, Chet's an excellent guitar player, but you put him on a piano and... Or, let's take a better example. Take a little kid who would go on the piano and, you know, just start banging on it. Certain times during the week, Ian, Chet's son, will come up here and he'll grab the piano and just go, bing, 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 and he looks at me like, it's great, huh? I don't understand what he's trying to play. There's not a distinction of sounds. But when the sounds are arranged and the notes are put in such a way till you have chords and you create a melody line and a harmony line, it's beautiful. There's a distinction there. It's understandable. But if it's all just jammed together at one time, it just sounds crazy. You couldn't understand it. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Now, in the army back then, probably a lot like now, they had bugle calls. They had a bugle call for getting up in the morning. They had another bugle call for breakfast time. They had another bugle call if someone died. Taps. They have another bugle call for marching into battle. Another bugle call for retreating. All were notes arranged in a certain pattern so that when it was played, people say, aha, it's time for battle. Now, let's say someone goes up to the tower and takes the trumpet and starts playing Mary Had a Little Lamb. People are going, well, what's that? Are we to retreat? Are we to advance? Are we to eat? Are we to sleep? Are we to get up? What are we to do? There's not a distinction in the sounds. So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, and not speaking in tongues, but if you're using your mouth, unless you do it, words that are easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. You know, I like this verse. Words easy to understand. You know, I think that good, profound Bible teaching is simple Bible teaching. It's just a premise I've always followed. Just simply making the scriptures simple and understandable to the people. Just easy to understand so the people won't walk away and go, wow, what a mighty orator. You see those beautiful words and how he arranged it and just the beautiful capacity that he had with that incredible vocabulary. What did he mean anyway? But simply making it simple so that just people can understand, I think that's the best. Words that are easy to understand. There are, verse 10, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Now, as I have traveled, the languages that I hear other people speak seem to me without significance, because I don't understand them. I go to India, and they're all going, blah, 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 you know, and I think, man, they could be worshiping in tongues for all I know, but they're speaking a meaningful language to each other. To me, it's without significance. And I travel from country to country and I don't understand what they're saying, but there's always an interpreter. And when I speak, I stand up and I'll give a Bible verse and there'll be an interpretation. And I'll share a point and the guy will give an interpretation. And if someone speaks to me, I'll always have an interpreter with me so that I can understand the language. He says there's a lot of languages in the world and none of them are without significance. Now, what is a language? A language is simply a deal, it's a pact, it's a covenant that people make with each other, whereby certain sounds that we articulate become something meaningful to us. Right now I'm speaking to you certain sounds. I'm arranging my words in certain ways, and you're hopefully able to understand what I'm saying. We made a deal with each other. If I start speaking some of my California lingo too much, a lot of you are saying, I don't know, what does he mean? What does stoked mean? You know, or I'm jazzed or something. A language is a deal. It's a pact that we make. Certain sounds that I speak and that you speak are meaningful to me. In any language, it is a deal. It's a pact. Now, the gift of tongues, a prayer language, is also a pact. It's a deal. I articulate certain sounds. They're meaningless to me or to you unless there's an interpretation. But God, through the Spirit, can interpret those sounds as meaningful praise and worship to Him. Even if you had someone who was from India speaking to you and you say, I don't understand, another Indian would understand. And if I speak to the Lord in an unknown language, God understands. He can interpret through the Spirit that as meaningful praise and worship to Him. And it can be in a tongue of men, or it can be in an angelic tongue. Tongue of men or of angels. Verse 11, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, the Corinthians were very zealous for spiritual gifts. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 that you come behind and know charismata, or spiritual gift. Let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. There is also a certain avenue of the gift of tongues that we have not mentioned, and that is according to Romans 8. Paul says one of our weaknesses is that we do not always know how to pray as we ought to pray. One of the weaknesses I have in prayer is I don't know what to pray for sometimes. I don't always know the will of God when I pray. I may say, Lord, I need a new blue speedboat. Oh, you know, Lord, that I need one. And I need one that has to be this long and a blue metal flake. And Lord, you just know that it's a deep need that I have in my life. Now, I might pray in an unknown language, in the gift of tongues, and it might sound something like, well, Lord, you know that I don't need a blue speedboat. You know that it's just a whim of the flesh and it won't do me any good. But what I really need, say, is this. So because I don't always know how to pray, the Spirit can intercede through inarticulate groanings, literally, that cannot be uttered or expressed, articulated, understandably. And I believe that the Holy Spirit can then direct our prayer through the gift of tongues to be able to intercede for things that are correct. I've seen this used in many occasions. I wish that I had time to give more examples, but I really don't. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, I don't think he's referring here to our devotional life, but to, again, the public assembly. If someone's going to speak in a tongue and you stand up, you better pray that you can interpret. Times that we've had afterglows and there's been utterances in prophecy, or if there's been utterances in tongues, we always recommend to the people, now pray that you can interpret if there's not an interpretation, so that it's not out of order. And, you know, a lot of times in meetings I've been to places and, you know, somebody will go up and they'll just give a big utterance in tongues, sit down, and nothing happens. And then the pressure is on the leader or the pastor, you know, to explain it or say what went wrong or try to figure the whole thing out. So Paul says, look, you stand up, you utter in a tongue, then it's back in your lap. You pray that you can interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, notice, and my understanding is unfruitful. When I pray to God in a tongue, it's my spirit directly linking up with God's. But my understanding, my brain, it's unfruitful. I don't understand what I'm saying. And this is why people have trouble with the gift of tongues. Because we always want to be in control of what we're saying and what we're doing. We like to be able to understand what comes out of our mouth. You come to a place where you're speaking in a tongue and you don't understand what that is when you're worshiping the Lord. When you bypass your intellect becomes very insulted. And so I've had people often come up and they say, well, I tried it. You know, I was worshiping the Lord in a prayer language last night, but it sounds so foolish. It's gibberish, child talk. That's actually one of the biggest ploys of Satan. He'll come along and say, you made that up. That wasn't from the Lord. You made it up. And don't you sound like an idiot babbling like that in your bedroom trying to worship the Lord. Oh, my goodness. And you go, yeah, amen, devil. I think you're right on that. You know, those things are going through our minds. But your understanding is unfruitful. Unless it's public and there's an interpretation, you can understand. But to God, it can be very meaningful. God can make sense out of it. What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. He's speaking here about a well-balanced prayer life. There are times that I will pray in the Spirit, in the gift of tongues, and I will not pray with understanding, but there's times when I pray in understanding. It's that balance. Praying in the Spirit, praying with understanding. Singing in the Spirit, singing with understanding. He says, will four times. Indicates that when a person uses the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues or interpretation or prophecy, that he still is in control. He still has his own will. Look at verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. There's will involved here. You can't just say, well, I just couldn't help it. The anointing was upon me and I just had to speak it out. No, you got control. Because it says if there's no interpreter, then you speak it to yourself and to the Lord. If you have to get it out, fine. You speak it just to yourself under your breath, just between you and the Lord. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with understanding. The will is involved. It's not like, and see, some people get so afraid that, you know, they're just going to open their mouth and God's just going to take control of their mouth and they're just going to start flapping, you know, and start speaking and they'll lose control. And I've heard stories, you know, I went to the bank and there I was writing out a check to the teller and I just couldn't help it. I just spoke in tongues. Or the gas man came over, checked the meter, and all of a sudden I started babbling in tongues and he just ran away. He was scared to death. He will go on to say, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. There is an element of will in using and control in using the spiritual gifts. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks since he doesn't understand what you're saying? For you indeed give thanks well. It's a good way to praise the Lord. But the other is not edified. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. So he was not putting it down. Now this is a question as I read this that I would ask. And that is, if Paul said in a public assembly it should be words of understanding that are used rather than the gift of tongues, and yet he says, I speak in tongues more than you all, where did he do it? It had to be in his private devotional life. Mostly. I speak in tongues more than you all. And yet, he says in verse 19, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. See, I speak in tongues more than you all, but in the public assembly, when I get together and I'm in church, I'd rather speak words that you can understand, indicating that the gift of tongues primarily was not to be a vocal gift primarily for the body at large when they get together. So that is why we have afterglows that people come to. We seek to educate them on the gifts. We're now training other people to do more afterglows. We've had the singles fellowship do afterglows. We have kinships that people can go to, and hopefully the kinship leaders are leading them in exercise of the spiritual gifts and understanding how that they function so that they can function correctly. And so to avoid the confusion, when we get together Sunday morning, it's our focus is on the teaching here. This is the teaching center. This is where we get together to be fed. And yet not limiting or despising spiritual gifts, we seek other avenues whereby we can meet, where it's not a mixed crowd of believers and unbelievers, so that the gifts of the Spirit can flow. And especially when you get a large group of people together, you don't have time to go through a lot of tongues and prophecy. Time forbids it because we're limited on our time. And so we design the services with a primary emphasis on the Scripture and on worship, and then we also have other avenues whereby people can get together and exercise those gifts. There's a lot of other ways where you can get together publicly, as the early church did from house to house, and exercise those gifts. Now verse 20, brethren, Do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And this is why I think that spiritual gifts should be taught from the Scripture. Before people are you just allow people to exercise them, simply because then they can exercise them according to knowledge, scriptural knowledge. We know exactly how the Spirit wants them to operate then, and we are careful then to watch and discern and be careful of the bounds. So we have done a series on more in depth than this. We covered 18 or 20 weeks worth of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have tapes available on the specific gifts, on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, on the Holy Spirit's sign gifts through history from the early church, through the Reformation, up through modern times. All sorts of things that you can look into in the tape lending library. Verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're crazy, that you're out of your mind? Now, these are two of the most difficult verses, I think, in this chapter to understand. Because it would seem, apparently, if you closely look at verse 22 and 23, it looks like a very apparent contradiction. Look at it again. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but it's a sign for unbelievers. And yet in verse 23, he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, there come those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Won't they say that you're out of your mind? Now, it's because of this that certain translations, now this is actually, I don't know what all translations you have, but not all translations translate verse 22 this way. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, and it's one of, I think, the most respected translations that I found, is one who, because of the contradiction here, felt that there was a copyist error. He spent 18 years in researching this. Felt that there was a copyist error in the manuscript. Now, bear with me. I'm not saying the Bible, I'm not saying that J.B. Phillips thought that the Bible was not inerrant. Because I believe that the Bible is inerrant in its original manuscripts. The trouble we have is we have no original manuscripts. We have copies of the original manuscripts. So J.B. Phillips took the liberty to translate that this way, and I'll read it to you. I just happen to have one with me. He says, that means tongues are a sign of God's power, not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who believe. He translated it the other way. And prophesying, on the other hand, is a sign of God's power to those who, is a sign of God's power to those who do not believe, rather than believers. He felt that there was a copyist error in this, that is, from the original manuscript into some of the newer translations. And you must confess that in reading it this way and looking at verse 23, it fits easily. I don't know how to explain that other than I would tend to agree with J.B. Phillips in his translation. Otherwise, then I would say that this verse means speaking about not unbelievers who are not saved, but people who don't believe in the gift of tongues. That's a possible interpretation. It's a sign for the unbelievers, that is, people who don't believe in the gift of tongues. When they see it, then they become a believer. But I tend to agree with J.B. Phillips that tongues are a sign of God's power, not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who already believe. Now read the next verse and you'll see how it flows. Therefore, if the whole church come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, then he is convinced by all and he is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that truly God is among you. And with that, if J.B. Phillips is correct, then there poses no conflict. Now, we didn't cover verse 21. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me. Now, this is one of those texts that people will say, see, tongues are God speaking to men. Because he says, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak unto this people. I had a very well-meaning Assembly of God pastor in Cagayan de Oro, Philippines, share this verse with me. What he failed to realize is that Paul was quoting out of the book of Isaiah. And you need to read that to see the context. The context of that prophetic utterance in Isaiah was that Isaiah was speaking to, in Hebrew language to the people of Israel. And he was saying, turn from your idolatry, turn from your wicked ways, or else the Assyrians will come in and they'll raid your city. And soon you won't be hearing the Hebrew language in your streets, but you'll be hearing the language of the Assyrians who are going to take you over as a sign of God's judgment to you. And so the speaking of other tongues in the assembly or in the midst of the children of Israel was to be a sign of God's judgment. Why Paul used this verse to refer to the gift of tongues, I do not know. I've read every single commentary. I think I've got 40-some commentaries on this. And I haven't found an one that I'm completely... that really, they sort of just gloss over that and go to the next verse. They never really deal with that issue. So, he obviously takes it out of the Old Testament, in the law, that is in the book of Isaiah. It's written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, yet for all of that, they will not hear me. And then verse 26 now. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, and this is one of those things that I'm just going to commit to the Lord. I see through a glass darkly. I know in part. I prophesy in part. And there's just one of those things. Not all of us have complete knowledge. And I'm just willing to, you know, put it on the back burner, commit it to the Lord. And, you know, it's in the file that says waiting for further information. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, an interpretation. No, he's not saying it was good. He's just saying how it was. Let all things be done decently. All right, that's the wrong scripture. I was looking. Let all things be done for the edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So let all things be done for edification. There was really no order of service. They were just so loose, you know, just whatever the Spirit leads, you know. Anybody got a psalm? Great. Anybody got a teaching? Great. Anybody got an interpretation? Great. And he says, let it be done for edification. There was just a loose order and people were taking their liberties to the extreme. So, verse 28 now, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now again, there are services that I've attended where someone, even while someone is teaching, will get up and I was one at my church in Costa Mesa. Chuck was doing a Bible study one Sunday night, a guy stood up and started speaking in tongues. And there was an interruption. Talking to the guy afterwards said, just couldn't help it. The anointing came upon me. When the anointing comes upon me, you just can't help it. Not according to this. Sorry. Let him keep silent, let him speak to himself and to the Lord. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit would ever interrupt himself. If God is speaking to my pastor in California to give a Bible study that night, and God is giving him the gift of teaching, I don't see the Holy Spirit as interrupting the gift of teaching for the gift of tongues, which would throw everything off balance, and now what? And I see people stand up, you know, supposedly led by the Spirit, and it's sort of just... You know, it's like, it just sort of stops everything. It's like dumping cold water on somebody. It sort of takes the flow out of it. Let him keep silent. Let him speak to himself. I do not also think that it's the Holy Spirit that speaks through you. It is definitely you speaking, your Spirit praying. In the book of Acts chapter 2, it says, they all spake in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, or better translated, as He prompted their speech, or just gave them the ability, is a better translation. Not just speaking through them. You know, I've heard of people who just kind of, they kneel there and, okay, I'm ready, God. They just open their mouth and expect, you know. If you got the gift of tongues, then there is that element of control. I will pray in the Spirit. I will pray with understanding. And obviously here, there is that ability. The tone control and the volume control are yours when it comes to the gift of tongues. Now, many times I've heard people get up in a shrilly voice, you know, and they're real tense and they start speaking in tongues and it's very loud. And I've heard people, you could hear them at McDonald's, you know, you'd hear them down the street. The volume control is yours. The tone control is yours. Now, I don't get down on those people who do that. I just simply think it's their reaction to what they're feeling inside. They're treading on ground that's probably unfamiliar to them. They're experiencing this thing of God. They're not familiar with this. And so anytime you're in an unfamiliar territory, you begin to tense up. If I took some of you who have trouble standing in front of an audience and I put them up on this stage, your lips would kind of get white and you tense up. And I've seen it in asking people to come and share sometimes. It tenses, and that's just not their element. And when you're in, if they're done according to Scripture, great. But let all things be done that way. And let two or three prophets speak. Let the others judge, or better yet, evaluate. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that you may all learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There is control in the exercise of those gifts. I've often heard people say, sometimes even musicians, you know, they go overtime and, oh, this is spirit led. You know, I couldn't help it. I was just out of my control. Well, not really. Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. One time, Dwight L. Moody was preaching. You've all heard of Dwight L. Moody, I would speculate. He was preaching in Chicago and he asked a man to open in prayer and the man started praying and he went on and he went on and he rambled and he went on and he went on and Moody's going, how do I close this off? And so the guy was praying, he goes, while our brother is finishing his prayers, let's all stand up and we'll sing a hymn. Spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but is peace. Notice, as in all the churches of the saints. So when you walk into a place and everyone's standing up speaking in tongues and it breeds confusion, God isn't the author of that. God isn't the author of confusion. If a person utters a tongue, it's to be in turn, one at a time, and at the very most, three. And after that, it's out of order. And again, you know, I just quoted, that was a direct quote from the Scripture. Two at the most, three, and after that, it's out of order. Okay? That's what it says, okay? If you don't agree with that, you gotta call heaven. You gotta talk to the guy who wrote this thing, because I didn't. That's what he said. And I'm just simply telling you that he said, if there's any more than three that are standing up speaking and it's not an interpretation, it's not God. They can be well-meaning and great. They're great Christian brothers. I love them. Praise the Lord for them. They want to get wild? Great. Let them get wild. Praise the Lord. But not here. If it's unscriptural and it's out of order, I don't want it. If it's done decently and in order, great. All for it. And then it says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. I'm almost tempted just to pass over this. For they are not permitted to speak. Okay, now, I want you to read this as I say it so you don't think that I made this up, okay? Because I don't want to get the arrows at me. You know, people say, I don't like what you said. The women shouldn't speak in the church. They should keep silent. I didn't do it. It's right here. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Okay, read this with me. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Ooh, what does he mean by that? A couple problems. In Paul's days, there was a feminist movement. As we shared about a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, we just described that whole thing to you. Paul faced a lot of the things that we face today. There's nothing new under the sun. As Solomon said, it reoccurs and reoccurs. And people were competing with men for authority and jobs and the whole bit. And Paul still gets flack for being a chauvinist. I hear all the time, oh, the Bible is so demeaning, and Paul was such a chauvinist, you know. And not letting those poor women speak, you know. I think, oh, I'm so tired of hearing that. And we want to liberate, and there's these new Bibles now, these dumb liberal translations that take the he out of it and put it, or she. It's just neuter, you know, we don't want to say male or female. Oh, how stupid. I don't have a problem calling God he. Oh, but you're a man. Oh, man. Oh, excuse me. Oh, woman. How's that? Some of the problems that Corinth was facing was this. The worship in Corinth, the worship in the churches was modeled a lot after Jewish worship in the synagogues. Jewish worship in the synagogues was not like you're sitting today. Husbands and wives didn't sit together. Husbands sat on one side, wives always sat on the other. They never sat together. If you go to India, Asia today, men sit on one side, women sit on the other. I was rebuked when I went back. I was sitting in the back of a church and I was sitting on the wrong side of the building. They said, this is the women's side. Get over to the men's side. Sorry. You know. My wife is over there. I wanted to be next to my wife during the service. Couldn't do that. Some of the problems in Corinth were, from what I have read, is, and by the way, this word speak means to speak argumentatively or contentiously. Doesn't mean she's not to say anything. Doesn't mean you walk in the door, can't fellowship. No, why don't you say anything to me, honey? Women aren't supposed to speak in the church. No, I'm not talking about that. It's that argumentative contention. And what would happen is the preacher would say something. And sometimes, since a woman was sitting on this side and a man was sitting on that side, her husband, she'd yell over, go, is that right, honey? What do you think? You know, they didn't get to nudge each other back then when they hear a point in the sermon. They kind of yelled across. And it was argumentative and it was contention. Paul says, hey, wait till you get home. You can ask your husbands. Don't disrupt the church service by speaking out when someone's teaching. Ask him at home. Be submissive to your husbands. He's your covering. Go home and talk to him and discuss those issues. By the way, ladies, Jesus Christ is the greatest liberator that the world has ever known. Before Christianity ever came on the scene, women were slaves, they were objects. I read a letter from an ancient Greek manuscript not too long ago, and the man wrote to his wife. He was out on the battlefield, and he wrote to his wife. He was a Roman soldier, and he said, honey, I'm so glad to know that you're going to have a child. This is verbatim. If it's a boy, let's rejoice. If it's a girl, kill it. That was a letter. Women, girls were just, even in the Jewish circle, if a man child was born, they had 7 days of celebration and big feasts, you know, big barbecue. If the midwife brought out a child and it was a girl, they'd go home hanging their heads. Like, oh man, no one to carry on the line. Jesus came and broke the bonds between male and female. There is no male, there is no female. We're all one in Christ. You can thank God for Jesus Christ. Look at any society that is without Christ, and you'll see that its women are still in the same place as the ancient Romans and Jewish people and barbarians were. Christ is the great liberator of women. So I get so tired of hearing the Bible chauvinistic. Oh, Skip, you're so mean. Or did the Word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone, I like the way, I like Paul. I love this guy. I like his style. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, he's got this revelation from God. Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. This chapter was not like a couple chapters ago when he was talking about hair and dress and shawls and so forth in public worship, where he said, we have no such rule in the churches of God. He said, these things are from God. So if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or he's somebody spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You know, people sometimes come up with new revelations, right? And I'm open for a revelation if it's not contrary to the Scripture, if it doesn't go beyond what is written. There is so much in the church today, good folks, that has Jesus' name attached to it, and it is not biblical. There is a book, Steve will really have to be prepared now that I'm going to publicly announce this book. It's called The Seduction of Christianity. It's by Dave Hunt. That book will blow your mind. I think it's going to be a milestone in Christian literature in the next 5 years. It exposes the lies that are in the church. Praise the Lord for this man's tenacity in even naming names of heretical teachers that you might think are, oh, just fantastic. And he doesn't get down on the teachers, just the teaching. Okay? He's not down on the people, but the teaching that is heretical. It's an excellent book. And a lot of stuff that's creeped into the church by new revelation or psychology and all this stuff that has gone into the church, much of it stems from the occult, including the positive mental attitude, think and grow rich syndrome among Christians that came from Napoleon Hill, who was an avowed occultist, whom Christian leaders even quote. They quote this guy. You can buy some of his literature in some Christian bookstores. And he was an occultist. And these Christians are saying, yeah, it's biblical. Praise the Lord. Just name it and claim it. Not knowing that the roots of that thinking were from the occult. I spoke to a guy on the phone today from California, a guy who led me to the Lord. He was in the occult. Began to share some of the things about the book and some of the PMA, Positive Mental Attitude Foundations. He says, you know what, Skip? When I was in the occult, those were the things that were self-actualization, self-esteem, I'm important, the deification of self, the I can do anything that my mind can believe it can achieve. And it's just that, it's that mental imagery and mind power. He says, I was in the occult, that's what I was taught. And it's an excellent book. Whenever there's a new revelation, check it closely with the scripture. I don't care how biblical, what kind of a ring it has. The church has always weakened when, in the face of heretical teaching that has come into the church, it's weakened when the church becomes complacent. You know, we don't like to be in a position where we're earnestly contending for the faith. It's not a popular position to be in. People say, oh, you're so negative. You have to be negative sometimes to earnestly contend for the faith. Look at the church history, the times of heresy that came in. It's because the church did not stand up for the truth and earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Good book. But if anyone is ignorant, I love it. Just let him be ignorant. Another translation would say, just ignore him or ignore it. You know, if he wants to be ignorant about it, don't argue. Let it slide. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. You should desire to prophesy, but don't forbid to speak in tongues. Just remember the context that it's supposed to be used. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now look at that verse. There's two parts to that, folks. First part says, let all things be done. Sometimes we like to capitalize on the second part, decently and in order. But it says, let all things be done. And sometimes we like to look at the first part and say, let all things be done, but we don't want to let it be done decently and in order. There's two parts to that. Let all these things be done. Let all of these spiritual gifts flourish in our midst. Let them be done decently and in order. There's nothing wrong with order and with an order of service. God is an orderly God. The time we have chaos means it's not of God, because God is not chaotic, He's orderly. And so Paul arranges the use of these vocal gifts decently and in order. And I'm sure, even though we've covered this a couple times as a church, spiritual gifts, that we'll still have controversy, still have arguments, until the Lord returns. So Lord, we can't wait for You to return. Father, we thank You for Your word, and yet we know that we are looking through a mirror dimly. So, Lord, we just can't wait till You return and we see You face to face and we sit at Your feet and there's no need for some of these things. Until then, Lord, help us to be open to You. To never be closed to what Your Spirit would want to give us, seek to do in our lives. Lord, we seek to be edified in ourselves and as a body. But Lord, we just can't wait till You return. Hasten the day when there will be no blind, when no one will be in a wheelchair, when all will be perfect in Your kingdom forever. Oh, We can't wait, Lord. Until then, Lord, thanks for the family. That bond of love that you put between us. Oh God, help us to really exemplify love, not just seeking our own way, but doing things and seeking the edification of the entire body of Christ. Lord, we know that you've been with us tonight. You've taken some of these words that are on the scripture and you've just taken them out and written them on our hearts tonight. Now we want to live them.